We read from Isaiah 34, at least in part, and Isaiah 35. Now let's read from Isaiah 36, and we'll just read the first 10 verses of Isaiah chapter 36. Let's give careful attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy word. Verse 1, Isaiah 36, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to him. And Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in Jehovah our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before the altar? And therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them. Now then, will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without Jehovah against this land to destroy it? Jehovah said to me, go up against this land and destroy it.'" When you come to some of these major books with very intricate details concerning faraway places and faraway lands and faraway times, this took place 700 BC, so it's 2,700 years ago. But then we need to spend some time and effort in looking at the larger context. Now we did consider chapter 35 in the light of chapter 34 last time. And before we begin to consider the text in chapter 35, in chapter 36, in verses 1 to 10, that is the first thing we have to remind ourselves. That 34 and 35 go together, and 35 and 36 go together. And forgive me if I sound repetitive, but 34, 35, and 36 go together. I'm going to try and make that a little bit plainer as we go along. Chapter 34 is a chapter of horrendous, fearsome description of judgment that is to come upon all the nations. You see, the Bible is a real book and doesn't tiptoe around reality. A man is under the judgment of God, and God in his long-suffering and patience has allowed nations and individuals to continue in rebellion. But judgment delayed is not judgment forgotten. Every disobedience, every sin will be judged. And there will be exacting judgment. It will be weighed in the balances. And as you read chapter 34, it sends a shiver down our spine because of the dreadfulness of the sin of man, for which there will be equitable and complete judgment. And why does God pronounce such severe judgment? Well, in one sense, it's pronounced in mercy. We're all aware of the saying, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. If you see a blind person careening over the edge of a cliff, the merciful and the right thing to do is not to cajole him and to whisper to him, but it is to shout with all your might to warn him lest he go over the cliff. The Bible doesn't deal in pop psychology that pats our back and rubs our shoulders and says, there, there, regardless of the facts of the matter. Nations have become red with the blood of the innocent. And that literally in our day. But deceit and theft and immorality and godlessness and arrogance abounds. I don't think how you can read the scriptures without seeing something of the horror of our times. Increasingly, we know something about the reality of things. That is not to say the world is not a wonderful place. Still has remnants of beauty and truth and blessing as God made it, but it is marred. When you read something about what took place in Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot choosing Sodom and Gomorrah, despite the fact that the writer tells us that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the rich and prosperous, it was verdant valleys lush with the hope of prosperity, and they were luxuriant, they ate and drank and did what they will to entertain themselves. But there's a notation there in Genesis 30. But the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were exceedingly wicked against Jehovah. And as one of the most used ministers of our times said, if God does not deal with the nations that will not repent, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so these horrendous warnings are given. And when we come to verse 16, it says, search from the book of Jehovah and read. In other words, read it. Read the prophecies and then analyze your own heart and the nations around us and the times around us. He has cast a lot for them. And then as we come to chapter 35, it's a chapter of glorious future hope for those who will come to the Lord for pardon and for salvation. And as we come to chapter 36, from the future, they're brought right back to the present. And as they deal with the present, as the writer, the prophet Isaiah, deals with the present, he gives us an incredible amount of factual details. And because God, by the Spirit and by the prophet, has given us these factual details. I don't want to pass them lightly by, like the priest and the Levites, Levite who did with the Samaritan. And so very briefly, let me point to these incredible amount of details that has been given to us in these few verses, virtually in three verses. First of all, we were given a time detail in verse 1, or a time marker. And historic scholars tell us that the Assyrian records, you know, Assyrian records have been excavated and are available, tells us of Sennacherib, who began to advance against surrounding nations around these times that the Bible specifies. So the fact of his invasion is testified to by extra-biblical or historic records outside the Bible. And we are told that what took place in the 14th year of Hezekiah. Hezekiah came to the throne about 715 BC. He was co-regent with his father for about 14 years before that. But he came independently to the throne about 715 BC. So the 14th year of his reign would be about 701. Incredible detail given to us. A precise point in time and history when this details, when this event took place. Also gives us details about the event. And the event is a threat by a superpower. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against Judah and took them. The advance of a superpower against the little, now decimated nation of Judah. Only two tribes and a few from the 10 tribes who went and joined with the tribes of Judah. Remember how the northern kingdom has been decimated. Well, actually the northern kingdom, yes, was decimated by Assyria in 722 BC. But now he set his sights upon the southern kingdom, the little kingdom. Of course, there was a time, 300 years before this, under David and Solomon, when Israel was the superpower. But now they're a decimated kingdom and they are threatened. And we are given specific details of it. How he besieged Jerusalem, or at least sent armies in array set against Jerusalem. But before that, he took the fortified cities of Judah, and some scholars say that was about 46 cities, according to biblical records. Then we have details of places, don't we? Jerusalem, the city of God where the temple existed, and God's word was read. Sacrifices were offered. We're told about Lachish, which I think is about 26 or 27 miles south of Jerusalem. Mentions the aqueduct. You remember how during Hezekiah's day he built it up. And the aqueduct was the place, was an engineering feat that was meant to supply the city with water. And so it's very threatening by the aqueduct to cut off their water supply on the highway to the fuller's field. But if there's not enough details by way of time and events and places, there's also the mention of specific and actual historic people. There were the great kings. In this instance, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. Then there was Hezekiah, who's not great in the eyes of the world, but from a biblical perspective, this is the anointed king of God. But there were not only kings, there was the Rabshakeh, which is a title, meaning chief of staff, or a military governor. Probably something like in the old British Raj, they used to have governor generals. They had power over everything, military and otherwise, administrative capacity, something like that. So we have a Syrian chief of staff or governor general. We have these historic figures of Sennacherib, the Assyrian emperor, and Hezekiah. And then there are some specific people in Israel. They're quite interesting, but we don't have time to go into the details of it. There's Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was of the household. An important man. Then there was Shebna, the scribe. And then there was Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, the historian. The reporter and the historian. That's in verse 3. And why do we take the time to point this out? Well, first of all, because God the Holy Spirit took the time to point it out. But there's an important fact here, isn't there? The Bible is not myth. It's about actual events and actual historic people in actual historic places, which has been recorded for us. It's rooted in history. It's a historic book. Jesus was a man of history. So why is it that people have all sorts of skepticism about the Bible? We have them in the church, in the outward church. There are archbishops and ministers. I was just listening to someone, to Al Mohler, who was speaking about one of the most famous ministers of a large church in the United States, who is now openly beginning to sidestep the Old Testament. Well, why is this? There are at least three reasons. Even though these historic places and peoples are verifiable, and remember this, everything that is verifiable has been proved to be right in the Bible. You're all aware of Brian Edwards, who's written a book called Evidence for the Bible. He's written many useful books. And the British Museum of History asked for 250 copies of his book, unsolicited, so that they could display it, showing the historicity of the Bible. So why is it that people reject the Bible? Well, there are at least three reasons. One is the morality of the Bible to fallen man is objectionable. People don't like the idea of a moral God who demands that his creatures live a moral life. That's not my idea, that's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1. They suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. Notice, it's not a matter of intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. Remember how Richard Dawkins and the Society of Atheists, even though that's a different argument, he took out an advertisement that he placed on buses in London, saying there is probably no God. That's quite interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say definitively no God. He says probably. most probably there is no God. Because you have to be a fool to say that you know definitively whether a God exists beyond the domains of your own perception and beyond the universe into which you cannot travel and beyond dimensions to which you have no access. But nevertheless, he says this, there is probably no God, therefore enjoy yourself. You see, the argument is a moral one. It says live as you please. Because if there is a God, and the God is the God of the Bible who is a moral God, then of course you're accountable to him. That's one reason. They suppress the knowledge of God, both within and in creation and in revelation particularly, because of unrighteousness. They don't want to obey God. Just like children don't want to obey parents, and that's not one specific child, it's true of all children. It's a moral problem. Secondly, there's the problem of judgment. People just don't like the idea of judgment. I think I mentioned this years ago when we lived in Australia for a considerable period of time. The very names of the jails were changing. And was no longer considered a penal system. I think it's true here too. They call it a correctional centers. Because they don't like the idea of judgment. If someone murders and commits heinous crimes, we don't want to punish them. There is no righteousness in judgment. That's abominable to the unrighteous morality of mankind, cut off from the laws of God. And so he rejects the God of the Bible. He rejects the Bible because the doctrine of judgment is an abomination to them. Thirdly, the miraculous aspect of the Bible. See, the Bible is rooted in history, but the Bible is not confined to speaking of man and his history and man's experience in time-space history. It talks about other dimensions. It talks about the God of heaven, the holy angels, the devil and his angels. Talks about the afterlife. And you know, the problem with many of those who would discard the Bible, not only in this time, but also, I mean, it's an age-old problem, is that they are what people call secular. Now, secular comes from the Latin word seculum. And secular means time. And what does secularism mean? It's this. That the only reality that exists is the reality that we can experience in time and space. What we see. What we touch. What we can experiment. But the Bible is not restricted to the secular experience of humanity. It speaks about eternal and infinite dimensions. It speaks about not only morality, it speaks about death and judgment and eternity and the infinite God. And so they suppress and reject the witness of a historic Bible in which its characters are historic and they can be verified by and large. That much by way of the details. And then note here the turbulence in which God's people are placed, both politically and otherwise. You notice the jarring experience of turbulence in the lives of God's people. In chapter 34, as I said, there's a pronouncement of absolute and definitive judgment because of the righteous indignation of Jehovah against all the nations. Against all the nations. And Israel itself is going to be judged. Remember, they're going to go into the Babylonian captivity. And Solomon predicted it, but also many of these prophets are predicting it, and Jeremiah will predict it. And this is troublesome and fearsome to the people of God. And then in chapter 35, against the context of judgment, there is the glorious hope that is pronounced. A huge contrast of extremes of experience that God has determined for the world and for his people. Then when we come to chapter 36, we have a political threat that threatens the existence of the people of God. Sennacherib took the cities of Israel and now has set his eyes upon Jerusalem, the city of God. So do you notice the extremities of the turbulence and the extremity of God's dealings with his people in judgment, in salvation? Then the contrast between this world and the world to come, contrast between the future and the present. And unless we take chapters 34, 35, and 36 together, we miss this entirely. Now why such jarring, troublesome extremes revealed to the people of God, even as they are continuing their lives upon the earth? But first of all, because the Bible teaches us that this is what life is like in this world. We have comforting experiences. We have hopes and joys and pleasures. But threats of disease, of death, of evil, of calamities, and most of all, about eternity and the state of our soul, is always like a shadow, but real, hanging over us. But more than that, the Bible teaches us about the contrast between life in this world and spiritual realities. In the midst of present danger and the forecast of the judgment to come, in verse 35, well, 34, verses 16 on, we are told to search the book and then look to God for salvation. We're not meant to live life merely on the level of the physical, of the political, of the personal, of the familiar. There is a higher destiny for us. There is a greater dimension into which God has placed us. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks about this repeatedly. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but lose his own soul? Don't live in the life in the realm of the experiences of this life. Eating, drinking. How did Jesus Christ describe the time of fallen man? Eating, drinking, giving in marriage, taking in marriage. Or James talks about trading. Now, none of these things are wrong. But the foundational emphasis of life for man is not about things of this earth. Because you can gain the whole world and it will profit you nothing if you lose your soul. And so think about God and eternity. Think about the importance of existence, not merely in the terms of our experience in this world, but about the eternal life that God has given us. Remember what the wise man tells us in Ecclesiastes? God has put eternity within the soul of man. You see, people who live for God have to put up with all kinds of troubles and difficulties and extremities of experience and calamities along with the joys of this life. But the great difference is this. That while they experience all the turbulence and the jarring experiences of life, they know what it is to be comforted by God, and their best is yet to come. And this is exactly the emphasis of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, which we considered this morning. Not only that the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared in the past, not only that he appears in the presence of God the Father today, that is in this age, but he is going to appear for us. And so we are to live in the light of that future day. In fact, it says that he's going to appear for those who eagerly wait for him. That's one of the evidences of salvation. That's one of the evidences of true spiritual health. At the very least, we must be troubled by our lack of eager waiting and anticipation of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very least, that would be an evidence of salvation. But those who have given away and have turned their back upon the truth of the scriptures and the words of the prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostle, they will have their best days now. But their most desolate days for eternity in the days to come. And thirdly, in this life, we should be living an obedient life to God. And even when we live reasonably obedient, none of us live perfectly obedient life, we will continue to face many threats and dangers. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us at the end of that glorious chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, what? Be immovable. Don't let the jarring experiences of life throw you and tempt you and cause you to stumble. Be immovable in the worship and service of our God. And then, secondly, notice the relentless attack mounted by this godless king's governor general upon the people of God. And I'll just mention it because our time has nearly gone. So the devil and the world has a variety of weapons in their arsenal to attack the people of God. And you read verses 1 to 10, specifically verses 4 to 10. What do you read? You read the taunting of the Rabshakeh against the people of God. And you see it in the very first opening words. Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. You notice the difference in address and title? His king is the great king of Assyria. And King Hezekiah, the king of Israel, is mentioned by his first name. See, these men don't achieve power and strength because they're fools and they speak words into the air. It's profoundly thought out strategy to belittle Hezekiah. He's on a first name basis. And without going into further detail because of lack of time, this is exactly what the devil and the world tells the people of God. Look at the great men of the world. Look at the great and the powerful and the intellectual. And what is the Church of Jesus Christ compared to that? And in one sense, it's real. For this time, and as far as numbers are concerned, and as far as our own prowess is concerned, we're not by and large the rich and the noble and the highly intellectual. And there have been some of the world's, and still continue to have, in a small measure, some of the most intellectual people in the world. And some rich people, or people of God. But by and large, look at the great king of Assyria. Look at the kings and the queens and the presidents and the prime ministers and the academicians who are professors in our university. The great mathematicians. And you, people of Jesus. It's a taunt. And we are arrayed against you. Isn't that what's happening today? Now forgive me for repeating this, but I can't think of a better example from my own experience when we were in Australia, New South Wales. These state, they call them premiers, and nationally is known as the prime minister, but the state premier of New South Wales, which is the economic engine of Australia and the largest state in Australia, was bringing in some law that was completely opposed to Bible-believing Christians. And so the evangelicals sent them a petition. And this is what he said in Parliament. He was plastered all over the television. He said, who are these people? At most, they are 4% of the population. I pay no attention to them. Do you see the tone of the Rabshakeh, which is exactly the same? The great king Hezekiah, look at you. If I give you 2,000 horses, you don't have enough people, riders to put on it. There's psychological warfare, isn't there? The weakness of Israel. And so the devil, the world, and even the treacherous self often causes doubt in our mind. And there is a key question in all this, and I'll just read them so you get the impact of them. It's there in verses 4, 5, I think 7 and 9. In verse 4, then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. And here it is. What confidence is this in which you trust? That word trust. And this question is the key question. Then in verse 5. I say now, in whom do you trust? Verse 7. You say to me, we trust in Jehovah our God. Verse 9. You put your trust in your alliances and so on. So here there is taunting, there is a ruthless logic, not a logic based upon the full spectrum of reality, because you see, he who sits in the heavens laughs. All the logic of the world is under the sun. If you take away the God who is omnipotent and omniscient and the God who is sovereign, who will do all things according to his purposes, then these logics fade like the finest dandelions. There are summer days, wind will destroy. But as it sounds, if you're merely secular, thinking in terms of this world and the powers of this world and the princes of this world, then they sound like ruthless logic. And the question is, who is this that you put your trust in? What is this Bible in which you put your trust in? And yet, the Bible is the biggest selling book in all of human history. It is the greatest book that has ever been written in, by any measure, literature and otherwise, and by mighty wisdom and philosophy and theology. It is the book that reads you if you read it with the right frame and prayerfully. Don't you find this? But if you read the Bible properly, you're not just reading it is reading your heart. It reveals the most glorious things that no man can imagine about God and heaven and eternity. And historically and geographically, it's verifiable as far as things are verifiable from the past. And of course, there's no comparison with Jesus Christ. It's the greatest evidence for the Bible. Have you ever read of a person like Jesus Christ, or the things that he taught, and the things that he did, and the claims that he made of himself? And yet the world tells us, take some puny man who lives in a square inch of 60, 70, or 80 years with a limited brain, and says, what is this book in which you put your trust? Who is this God? What is this judgment? What is this salvation? And so on. So people of God, the same temptation faces us today. And the key question is this. In whom do you trust? Do you trust in your own intelligence to evaluate things? It's utter folly. The Bible has very serious words to say about such people. Cursed is the man who puts his trust in the flesh. There's no neutral words about such people. If you trust in your intelligence to define life, I mean, even at a human level, it's such folly, utter folly. The Bible says, cursed is the man who does that. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in Jehovah. In whom do you trust? You trust in the collective intelligence or your inner consciousness about life and death and the meaning of life? Or the facts of judgment and the life to come? I close with the claims of Scripture. Here's what is said about Abraham. Abraham believed God. Whom did? It's rapture because it's chronologically incorrect, what they call it. Oh, I've forgotten the word now. Anyway, there we are. But here's a man of a different time, Rav Shakar. In whom do you trust? And if that question was posed to Abraham, here's the resounding answer. Abraham trusted in God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. What about David the prophet? Here's what he says in Psalm 20 and 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember or trust in the name of Jehovah our God. But take Isaiah, the prophet. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon you. Trust in Jehovah. Let me close with the words of Jesus Christ. I say to you, whoever will confess me, in other words, confessing their trust in Jesus Christ, him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me, he who does not confess me, before men, will be denied before the angels of God. You'll be tested by very jarring experiences in life and death and judgment. The present and the future. Spiritual realities and realities of this age. The question of Rav Shakai is in whom do you trust? The question of God and the Bible is this, in whom do you trust? The Lord Jesus Christ said, trust in God, trust also in me. And it is our prayer that each one of us individually, for ourselves and all present here, will trust in Jehovah our God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's respond by